All right, well, in our 7.5 years in India or so, we lived in three different houses. We lived in three different houses in that time, and they all happened to be within a couple hundred yards of one another. And each house had a good perspective, a good angle on the Himalayan mountains. We could see, you know, the contours and the different peaks from each house. But whenever we moved, I noticed that there's just a slight change in the angle, a slight change in the perspective of the Himalayan mountains that exposed some different beauty, some different shades, some different colors, depending on the season. You can see the pictures up there of the three different houses we lived in. And what that helped me do, it's not that the first house that we lived in had a bad view of the mountains. It was beautiful, and I worshiped God as I looked at those mountains, and just, you know, even sang that song we sang earlier, Lord, your righteousness is higher than the mountains. But when we moved, I got a fresh appreciation, a fresh glimpse of the beauty and the grandeur and the splendor of the Himalayan mountains. And my heart sang in worship to God as I moved and saw those mountains from a new perspective. Well, similarly, if as we study Scripture, as we dive into God's Word, if we just stay in one house, if we just stay in the areas of the Bible that we're comfortable with, the ones that we've heard before, the ones that are not too confusing for us, if we just camp out in those portions of Scripture, we'll have an adequate view of the Himalayan mountains, if you will. We'll have an adequate view of God and ourselves. We'll be able to worship Him rightly. We will be able to see Him and His beauty. That's true. But if we would be willing to journey and to venture into portions of Scripture that are maybe a little confusing for us, or maybe we haven't spent a lot of time in, and that are a little bit scary for us, if we'd be willing to sit in the seats of the original audience and hear what the prophets had to say to them, and then by way of application to us, I think this new perspective, this new angle on the majesty of God and the grandeur of God and the beauty of God and the depth of our sin and what God has done to rescue us, we will gain a fresh appreciation for these things in our lives. And I hope that as the prophets intended, it will help wake us up from the spiritual apathy that we are so easily lulled into in our lives. At the end of Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, Hosea actually invites us to do just that, to sit in the seat and listen to what he has to say. Look at the very last verse of the book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. He's inviting us to sit and view God and view ourselves from a new angle. And church, I want us to do that in this season, to be willing to think hard about the rich imagery and language that's used, the irony and sarcasm, the Hebrew wordplay, and even the dramatic performances that some of the prophets use. Be willing to think hard and try to understand what is being said in these books, because there's much treasure to be mined from them. And I think we will worship as a result. So what we're going to see in Hosea over the next 4 Sundays is that God doesn't give up on his spiritually adulterous people. God doesn't give up on his spiritually adulterous people. That's good news. Now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, this is probably where a lot of you just give up. No idea who those people are. No idea what's going on. Jump into the New Testament, which I feel you. I do that a lot, too. But there was a story. There's a history. And if we just skip over these things that are there for our orientation, we are going to be confused. We're going to be confused. So let me give a little bit of historical and religious context for what's going on here that Hosea wants us to see from these words in verse 1. Well, The Bible, one thing to know is that the Old Testament is not organized chronologically. You can follow the storyline, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can get up to there and to Joshua and Judges and basically follow things chronologically, not get too confused about what's going on. But later on, you're going to get a little confused if you jump to the end of the Old Testament and think that all of these books fall after the events of the things earlier on. In fact, a lot of these prophets they find themselves situated in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so knowing where we're at in that storyline is really important so that we understand what's going on in this book and don't just give up and jump to the New Testament. Well, you know King David, you can probably get yourself there in the storyline. Well, after King David, his son Solomon, he built the temple, but he also gave himself over to hundreds and hundreds of wives and also other gods. And with that, God said, hey, the kingdom is going to be split after you. And so Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he was not a great king. He was not wise. And he actually enacted some rules that really oppressed God's people. And as a result, there was a revolt. And the 10 northern tribes, they said, we're out of here. We're doing our own thing. And so the northern tribes formed what's called Israel. And the southern tribes of Judah and the Levites, they formed what's called Judah. And so in when you're reading through scripture, after this split, there's the northern tribes of Israel, sometimes called Samaria, because Samaria was the capital of the north, sometimes called Ephraim, we'll see in Hosea. But that's the north, Israel, and the south is Judah. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. Sometimes you'll see that reference to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's important. And the way I remember this is I comes before J, so Israel, Judah, that's how I remember, north, south. All right, so that's important historical context. And so that aligns us then with the book of Hosea because God sent prophets, he sent his spokesmen to either the northern tribes of Israel or the southern tribes of Judah. And so some prophets like Isaiah and Amos and Hosea were sent to the north, to Israel. And some were sent to the south, like Jeremiah and Micah. And so those prophets were sent by God to be spokesmen, to speak on his behalf to his people, whether in the north or in the south. So when we come to Hosea, Hosea was sent to the northern tribes. You can read about these kings here that are listed in verse 1 in between 2 Kings 14 and chapter 20. If you just want to write that in your margin there, 2 Kings 14 to 20. I won't go through all of that. It would take a long time, but just one reading tip for the prophets is figure out when you start which part of history am I in? Was this prophet before the exile? Was this prophet during the exile? Or was this prophet after the exile? So some prophets were pre-exilic, meaning they were prophesying to God's people before the Assyrians or the Babylonians came and led the people away. And that is where Hosea was at. Hosea was a pre-exilic prophet, so he was prophesying to God's people in the northern kingdom before the Assyrians came and took them away. And so that's where we're aligning ourselves in the storyline of Scripture. So hang in. Don't jump to the New Testament yet. We understand then, and that's why Hosea is given these lists of kings here, so we can align ourselves in the timeline there. But beyond that, let's just think about some of the characteristics of the age of that time. If you read 2 Kings 14 to 20, or if you look at Isaiah, who was a contemporary prophet of the time in the south, and you read about Amos, you can gather all that together and realize that the characteristics of that age were economic prosperity. God's people were pretty prosperous at that time. They had political power. They had security and freedom. They were very outwardly religious as a people. And it's interesting for us because I could use all of those descriptions to describe our context today, right? Political power, economic prosperity, security, freedom, border strengthening, outwardly religious. And so though this was many years ago, 8th century BC, the context does have something to say with our context as Americans, even though we're not a theocracy here. The outward economic prosperity that we see is a touch point for us and the security and all those things. And so we should heed the warnings that we see in these books as well because we are not far from the context of ancient Israel this time. But it's not just the good, right? I said they were outwardly religious. We also see through the, if you read 2 Kings, you will see that there was spiritual apostasy. Spiritual apostasy. The last verse of the book of Judges that Abe preached through last year, the last verse of the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king, everyone just did whatever they wanted. So then Israel demanded a king and he gave them Saul. And so you assume things are gonna get better. But with new kings came new sin, and God's leaders led God's people into great sin. And there's this refrain throughout 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that whereas before it was what everyone did, what was right in their own eyes, now look at 2 Kings 14, what it says. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, this is the same Jeroboam in our passage, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, the northern kingdom, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So Israel got their wish, they got their kings, and the kings and the priests led the people into more sin. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And even when the description of a king was good, like Uzziah here, if you read in 2 Kings, they're going to call him Azariah, but same guy. Even when a description of him is good, like this, he says, 2 Kings 15:4, that he did was right, what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So even when they did well, they didn't lead the people to turn away from idolatry. And so it was not good. There was spiritual apostasy in the time, but also social decay, a lack of love for God, a lack of allegiance to God, a lack of loyalty to God led to a lack of care for one another. Social injustice, and as we get into Amos, there'll be a lot of that that's exposed. But spiritual apostasy and social decay, that was the characteristics of the age. And so we would do well to heed the warnings in these books. Because like I said, our context is very similar to theirs. And our temptation is to fall into the same sins that they did. My daughter Millie, she's working on a botany project right now, and she's built this box that's lined with aluminum foil, and she bought this light to grow green beans and other things. Not marijuana. It kind of looks like one of those things. If you've ever been in Seth Hannon's basement, yeah. He's got a hydroponics factory down there, and I'm pretty sure it's just vegetables. But anyway, she's created this environment for vegetables and herbs to grow. And everything is set up right for fruitfulness, for these plants to grow. And historically, the environment of wealth and prosperity and ease has produced thorns in the garden of God's people. And those thorns have choked out growth. Jesus says as much in Matthew 13, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. The environment of those times and the environment of our day are very similar, and we would do well to listen to these warnings so that these thorns don't grow up in our lives and choke out spiritual growth. All right, so that's a setting of the story. Every story has a setting. But there's also scenes in this story. This is a narrative. At least the first three chapters of Hosea are a narrative. And so we want to follow the scenes. And in the first scene of this story, we see that there is a marriage. There's a marriage. Now Hosea is called. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. Hosea is called. He's just finished up seminary. He's done 3 years of study. He's ready to go prove the world what he knows and tell everyone that they're wrong. Hosea is eager for ministry. He's excited. And God comes to him, and the first word that he says, what does he say? Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Jose is listening to that. And he's taking notes. Okay. Lord, did you say I should avoid boredom? Or did I mishear you? I said, no, Jose. I said, take for yourself a wife of whoredom. Find an unfaithful wife. Find one who is promiscuous. Find one who's given herself over to prostitution. That was God's first word to Hosea, it says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, he said, go and do this thing. It's going to bring you a lot of shame. I mean, think about it. His family would have expected him to find a woman who was upstanding in society, his friends, his neighbors, the rest of Israel, viewing him as a prophet and knowing that he was married to a promiscuous woman, an adulteress. And that's not what he would have expected, right? It's not what he expected. Marry a promiscuous woman. Why? Why does he say to do that? Continuing on in verse 2. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. You see, just like Isaiah did, and just like Ezekiel would have to do, Hosea's life was going to not just, Hosea's ministry was not just going to be a verbal message that he would proclaim, but it'd also be a life that proclaims his message. His performance would be a message. And the reason he's doing that is because God's people had forsaken him. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This message that God had for his people, he wanted it put on display. He wanted it demonstrated through the life of Hosea and, as we will see, Gomer, because he didn't want it just to go in their heads. He wanted it to go in their eyes and touch deep down in their hearts and for them to see what they had done to God, their husband. This idea of God as the husband of his people, it grows throughout the Old Testament as we see the scriptures progressively reveal this relationship. We see that what happened at Mount Sinai that Riley preached on last week, we see that that was actually a marriage ceremony. Look at how Jeremiah interprets this. Jeremiah 2:2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. When was Israel in her youth, when she was just led out of Egypt and the covenant was established with God at Sinai. I remember your devotion, your loyalty, your faithfulness as a bride, your commitment to me. But that was in your youth. Later on in Jeremiah 31, when he's talking about the promise of the new covenant, he makes a comparison. He says, it won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is Jeremiah 31, 32. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. See, that wasn't just God saying, hey, here's some rules, just go obey them. God was entering into a loyal commitment with his people. Marriage between man and woman is meant to be a picture of this marriage covenant between God and his people, this loyal, exclusive commitment. He was to be her husband. He was to be her head, her caretaker, her lead, her friend, her lover. And Israel was to submit to him, to give herself to him fully. And yet she had forsaken the God and her husband of her youth and turned away. And so God says to Hosea, not only are you going to preach, but you are going to perform the message that I have for my people. And the way that you're going to perform that is through pursuing a wife of whoredom. This is shocking language, right? This is surprising for us to think that God would ask his prophet to do this. But it shows the extent God's willing to go to wake his people up and to call them back to himself. Go take a wife of whoredom. So, verse 3 of chapter 1. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Scene 2 in our story is the kids. The kids. See, Hosea already had to throw out his list of qualities that he wanted in a future spouse. My wife had one of these. It was things like tall, handsome, athletic, Justin Bieber swooping hair that I had at the time. She had one of those lists that she wrote and prayed for, and lucky for her, all of them were met with a lot of issues as well. No, Hosea, he had to throw that list out, but not only that, but he didn't even get to peruse Baby Center and look at all the different names of all the babies out there. You know, I checked in last year, Olivia and Emma, beautiful names, were the top names for girls, 2023. Noah and Liam, top names for boys for last year. But you know what name was not on there? Jezreel. Not on there. Not on there. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So hopes and dreams dashed by having to marry who God's told him to marry. Now he has a kid, at least a daughter here, or a son here by Gomer, and he's told to name her a special name, Jezreel. Jezreel. See, not only was his marriage to be a picture, but the names of his kids were meant to be a picture, a testimony to God's people about their relationship and the forsaking that they had done to God. King Ahab, if you read in 1 and 2 Kings, King Ahab was married to an evil woman named Jezebel, and he had devoted himself to the gods, Baal and Asherah in Israel. And he gets judged, and he ends up getting killed. There's lots of blood involved. And I think what is being said here in the giving of this name and what we see in verse 4 and 5 is that the same bloodshed that came against Ahab, who had given himself over to the Baals, that same judgment that came against him, that actually now ironically is going to come back against God's people because they've given themselves over to the Baals and the gods of the nations. So judgment is coming, and this name is a picture of that to his people. But this name also means sowing or scattered. Sowing or scattered. And so he's saying, hey, God's people, because of their great sin, because of their forsaking of him, they're going to be scattered as well. So his name has a lot of meaning that would have caused God's people to see that judgment was coming. One commentator says that verse 5 makes clear that God will bring an end to the northern kingdom. He will break their bow, their military power. He will be toyed with no longer. The valley of Jezreel, where the dynasty of Jeroboam got its start, will be emblematic of its violent end. Judgment was coming to God's people because they had forsaken him, they'd given up on their covenant commitments, and they turned their backs on him. And ultimately, the line of Jehu is ended as Jeroboam's son Zechariah is the last of the line of Jehu, and he is assassinated. So, first name is Jezreel. Continuing on, she conceived and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or war or by horses or by horsemen. It's interesting here. I don't want to push too far into this, but you notice back in verse 3, it says that she conceived and bore him a son. And here in verse 6, it says she conceived and bore a daughter. What's missing? Yeah. Now, like I said, I don't want to push too far into that, but at least knowing that his wife was promiscuous and adulterous and will eventually go into prostitution, as we'll see in chapter 3, That suspicion would have been there for Hosea. I know the first one was mine, but I'm not sure about this one. I'm not sure whose son this is. I'm not sure whose daughter this is. Imagine the pain, the agony, the confusion that Hosea would have experienced committing himself to this woman, but knowing that she wasn't committed to him, and bring some doubt on whether these kids are even his. And though Hosea doesn't describe his pain and his sorrow related to this, the language that he uses throughout the letter, when we get to the oracles in 4 to 14, chapters 4 through 14, we will see this pouring forth, this of very descriptive language and emotional language that reflects the heart of God, but also reflects the heart that he has for his wife and the frustration and sorrow he would have had in seeing her run around on him. And so this daughter is to be named No Mercy. No Mercy. But I thought God, as we heard last week, was a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I thought he was a God who was merciful. I thought he was patient. What's up with that? No mercy. Well, like I said, if you read through Judges and you see this cycle of sin where everyone is doing what is right in their eyes, and so God sends a neighboring nation to come judge them, and then they cry out and he delivers them through a judge, and the cycle happens again. They give themselves over to sin. God has been patient with his people. When you read through that, you read through Judges, and I want to give up on them right away. I would have given up on them. But God has been patient. God has been slow to anger. He has been merciful. So he says, you have forsaken me. You have turned your back on me. You have broken your commitments to me. I will not be merciful to you. You have not kept the covenant. There's a glimmer of hope here. We'll hold off on that. There is a glimmer of hope in verse 7. Let's look at verse 8. There's a third child. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This would have been shocking to the original audience to hear this language. In the book of Exodus alone, this phrase, my people, this exclusive language about God's people, him calling them my people, is repeated 17 times in the book of Exodus. Look at verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 7 of Exodus. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You will be my people. I will be your God. And here in verse 9, we have basically this anti-covenant formula where he says, they will not be my people, and I am not your God. Wow. They have forsaken him. They've turned their backs on him. They've acted like they're not his people, and he calls it what it is. You are not my people. I am not your God. All these names come together to help the audience to understand that judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. God would be toyed with no longer. His people can't expect mercy if they continue to forsake him and run after other lovers. And the naming of these children is meant to be a shocking testimony to the severity of their sin and what was coming to them. And the word for us is that if you continue to reject God, if you continue to run away from him, he's not obligated to bless you. He's not obligated to bless you. It's easy to think that, oh, we're pretty good. We got we're not as bad as other folks. And we have this posture of thinking we deserve the kindness of God. We deserve the favor of God, the blessing of God. But as we see here, the running away from him, forsaking him, turning from him, having nothing to do with him, There should be no expectation of blessing, but rather judgment. And so today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Return to him. Return to your first love. Return to your first love. That warning and plea is further verbalized in chapter 2, our next scene. Let's jump there. Verse 10 and 11, we'll come back to their hope, promise of hope. Jump into chapter 2. Scene 3, pursuing other lovers. Pursuing other lovers. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. See, Hosea uses the promiscuity of his wife, and surely the anger and the pain that he feels deep down in his souls, it's coming through. And so he brings these accusations against Israel for her whoredom. He has accusations against his wife, and he uses that language. And we see this mixture all throughout here of things he would say to his wife and things he's called to say to Israel for her forsaking of her husband. So he says, just as my wife is not acting like a committed spouse, and she has broken her vows, so you, O Israel, you have forsaken your husband. You're not acting like a wife of God. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. See, just like my wife has given herself over to other lovers, pursuing pleasure for payment, selling her body, so you, O Israel, have given yourselves over to idols and sought prosperity apart from Yahweh. Be warned. Verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain. Notice the same language here. Notice it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. See, just as my wife did not know that her lovers that she was running after, the food they were giving her and the drink they were giving her and the clothes they were giving her, she didn't know that every day I was going to the market and I was buying those things. I was gathering up supplies for my wife who has given herself and is living with another man. I was going to the market and gathering those things and taking them and putting them on the doorstep of her new lover. And he would come out, didn't know where they came from. He would take them inside and he would feed my wife in his house. And she didn't know that I was providing for her, but I was. And in the same way, Yahweh says, it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God, who is a provider and sustainer of his people, he has blessed Israel over and over and given them all that they need. And they turn and they say, thank you, Baal. They turn and they give praise to these gods made of stone. You can hear Hosea's heartache in this oracle. Verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast of the Baals, and she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Just as my wife puts on her jewelry and goes out and impresses other men and lays with them, who bows at the altar of sex and money. So you, O Israel, like your forefathers, have taken the gold and the jewelry off your ears and made idols out of them, bowed down and worshiped them. You can hear his pain. You can hear the severity in what Hosea is saying. Say, I don't want I don't want what I'm experiencing. I don't want this parable I'm actually living out in my life to go to waste. Wake up, O Israel. Wake up and return to your maker and your husband. The allegations against his people were true and undeniable. And we, as God's people, would do well to examine ourselves and heed the warnings that are in here. You see, it's really easy for us to say, well, I don't bow down to the Baals. I don't bow down to Asherah. I don't fall down before idols. Now look at what James says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is not a people who would have been bowing down before idols, and this is not even a people who would have been, from the context at least, sexually promiscuous. And yet he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so there's something about giving yourself over to the world, loving the world, being friends with the world and its systems and ways of thinking that is spiritual adultery. He says, you adulterous people. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to run that way? Keep running that way. It shows that you're an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We'll come back to the jealousy of God later. Spiritual adultery does not necessarily mean that we're bowing down before idols made with hands. John talks about this in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Running after, putting our hope in, living for fame and greatness and sex and power, money, living for our name and our kingdom and our will. These things are forsaking the God who made us and loves us and gave himself for us. This is spiritual adultery. Giving our affections and our desires to anything other than God. And this should shock us. We think lightly of sin. We think it's not a big deal. The prophets would not allow us to think lightly of sin. We shouldn't. That's why it's important for us to view God, view ourselves from a new angle, and see that sin is spiritual adultery. Think about the marriage vows that you make when you get married. I take you to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, and for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, sickness and in health, and to love and to cherish till death do us part. Each of those are commitments you're making to your spouse, exclusive commitments to be theirs and for them to be yours. It's easy to be God's and to love him when you're rich and you're healthy and things are going well. It's easy to keep those commitments when all is well in your marriage, right? But what about when things are hard, for poor? What about when sickness comes? What about when your spouse is not doing what you want them to do? You just give up? No, we stay committed. You work through it. You press on. And so thinking about those things in relation to God, do we just love God when it's easy? Do we just love God when we have money? Do we just love God when we're comfortable? There's no suffering in our lives? That's why I believe that God brings hardship into our lives, trials of various kinds to test our faith, to show where we're actually placing our hope and placing our trust, to expose our spiritual adultery. And so it's merciful for him to bring hardship into our life, to bring challenges and suffering So that we see that, man, I've been putting my hope in my circumstances. I've been putting my hope in my stuff. I've been putting my hope in the government. I've been putting my hope in anything and everything besides God. And what that is spiritual adultery. So God would wake us up through this living parable. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, I will hedge her up. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. God says, I'm going to make it hard for her to find satisfaction in the world. I'm going to make it hard for her to find fulfillment in what she's looking after. She's looking for lovers, but it's going to become hard. And ultimately, the way this plays out is he sends a whole nation to come against his people and to lead them away into exile, to scatter them so that they would wake up and see that the Baals, the gods of this world, are not the ones who are providing for them. Verses 9 and following, I'll take back my grain in its time. I'll take back my wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and my flax. He said, I'm just going to take away everything so you realize that it wasn't the Baals that were providing for you. It's not Assyria that is your hope. I am your provider. I am your maker. I am your husband. And one theme we're going to see in the prophets is that judgment is a means of salvation. Judgment is a means of mercy. God brings judgment to wake his people up, to shake them so they see where their hope is in place, misplaced, and to woo his people back. What's his desired response of his people? Look at the end of verse 7. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. God, give us dissatisfaction in the idols that we run to. The things that we give our hearts over to show us that they're worthless, that it's drinking from broken cisterns, not the fountain of living water. He wants us to turn and see that it was better for us when we were with him than when we run after the gods of this world. So he doesn't just judge. Scene 4, we see that he woos us back and he restores. He brings restoration. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Listen to just the language of this, of a lover pursuing, running after, longing for his bride. I'll speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. This was a valley where Achan was cursed back in Joshua. Achor means trouble, and so this valley of trouble will become a valley of hope. I will run after her, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. The mouth that you're using to seduce this other lover, this mouth that you're using to call out to Baal, this mouth that you're using to call him master, you will no longer use that anymore. You no longer confuse me with the Baals. Rather, you will devote yourself and your mouth and your heart to me, your true husband. You will give yourself fully to me again. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from their land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth will answer the grain and the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to my people, you are my people. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Praise God that he pursues spiritually adulterous people. Throughout the book of Hosea, we're going to see this back and forth of sin and judgment, and all of a sudden, this seeming out of nowhere turn towards hope. It's surprising. It seems scandalous. How can this holy God, why would this holy and perfect and loving God who rightfully should judge and punish his people, why would he still promise and to love them, and why would he still pursue them? Well, we see one thing is that he is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Now, jealousy is not an attribute that we often talk about God, but we read it earlier, right, in our scripture reading. In Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He has revealed himself as a jealous God, not the sinful jealousy that's rooted in comparison or insecurity or envying something that belongs to somebody else, not that type of jealousy. But think about it in the context of a marriage covenant. It makes sense. You know, holy, righteous love expects jealousy. When there's an exclusive commitment between two people, jealousy is expected. I want you to be mine. You should want me to be exclusively yours. In my marriage, I feel jealousy if our intimate love is threatened. I want to protect the relationship and keep it intact. Marriage is valuable and it's beautiful, and so it's good to want to preserve that and protect it. God protects his honor and his glory, we see in Scripture. And he has so committed himself to his people. They're meant to be his glory on earth, to display his beauty. They're meant to show covenant faithfulness. And so God is, he says, I've committed myself to you, and I'm going to come after you. I don't want your heart being given over to any other lovers. I'm jealous for your love. I am what's best for you. I'm going to come after you and make sure that you put your hope in me. And so we see in chapter 2, verse 2, that he pleads. He said, plead with my people. Hear the longing of a jealous husband. Allure, I'm going to allure them. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. God is jealous for his people, and that is a good thing, because that moves him to pursue his people. So we see the jealousy of God in the words of Hosea in chapter 2, but we also see the jealousy of God in Hosea's life in this lived out parable. Look at chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Don't love raisin cakes, guys. Behold in this the pursuing love of God. We run from him and he chases after us. We sell ourselves into slavery and he buys us back. He speaks tenderly to us. He allures us. He woos us back to himself, the one we were made for. Hosea lives out this jealous love of God. He pursues his wife who has gone to live with another man, who has sold herself to another lover. We are Gomer in this story, church. We're Gomer. We have given ourselves over to lesser things, other lovers. We have not loved the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have loved the things of this world. And yet what we see in Hosea's life is the jealous love of God pursuing his people, and that God does not give up on spiritually adulterous people. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the sky of parchments made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints' and angels' song. Through Hosea's life and his pursuit of Gomer, we see the depths of God's love for spiritually adulterous people. The language used of Hosea's kids, no mercy and not my people. That was us. That was us. And Peter picks up on this language in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you, talking to people who were at enmity with God before, people who had run from God, people who were not part of his covenant family. He says, you now are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now hear verse 11 in light of all that we've been seeing in Hosea. Beloved, loved by God, cared for by God, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You were not my people. Now you are my people. You once had no mercy. Now you have received mercy. So don't go back to living with other lovers. Commit your heart to the Lord. Give yourself to him. And hear the book of Hosea as a warning to stop running, but turn to him. Give your heart to him. Recommit yourself to him. Ask him to expose the ways that you have given yourself over to the lust of the flesh, which is spiritual adultery. And thank him for the mercy of God that pursues spiritual adulterers like you and me. I want you to imagine with me, after chapter 3 here, when God goes, or Hosea goes and buys his wife back. He pays this man off. He says, just take this money. I want her back. And so he brings Gomer home and they walk inside. And he says, go take a bath. And so Gomer goes in and, you know, she's in the shower or in the bath and just, it's really shaken up from all that's transpired, caught off guard by the fact that Gomer even is giving her another chance, or Hosea is giving her another chance. And she's in the bath and just trying to scrape off all the dirt, trying to rub off all the shame. She comes out and she sees on her bed that Hosea's actually bought a new dress for her. And she goes and she puts it on and she sees herself and it starts to cry. She's reminded of her youth when she was innocent. She's broken. So she walks out into the main room and she's expecting this man who is her husband, but surely doesn't want to treat her that way anymore. She's expecting him to be disinterested like every other man that she's been with, who only wants to pay attention to her in the bed. She expects to see him just off doing his own thing and she's gonna make a meal, but she walks out and she sees that he's seated at the table. And the table is candlelit, and there's bread and there's wine. And the light is, the candle is shining on his face and he's looking at her with this, not with condemnation, not with anger that she would expect, but she's met with the eyes of love. She's met with the eyes of forgiveness and mercy. And he says, beloved, I love you. Come and eat with me. And church, that's what we have at the table. We come to a table prepared for the one who came and bought us back, who gave his life for us to redeem us from the depths of sin, to wash us of the shame that we could never wash off ourselves. So when you come to the table, be reminded of the great lengths that God has gone to redeem his spiritually adulterous people back to himself. God, we thank you. We thank you that you haven't just given us principles. You've given us a living parable through the life of Hosea and Gomer that shows your great love for us. God, and we're aware that our hearts are not fully yours. We're aware that we still love the things of this world and fame and adoration of others and money, sex, power. God, would you, and all these things are not bad. They're often gifts, but we so often worship the gifts and not the giver of the gifts. So would you cause our hearts to see you in all your beauty as our maker, as our provider, and we as your church, as your bride. Would you woo us back to yourself? Would you help us to, in response to your great love for us, your pursuing love, your jealous love, not give ourselves over to other things and other gods. Increase our love for you. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts, own it all and reign supreme. Lord, conquer every rebel power that woos us and allures us away from you. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. As you have loved and purchased us, make us yours forevermore. As we come to the table, remind us anew of that love. Thank you that you have prepared this table for us. Help us to look into your eyes, the eyes filled with forgiveness and mercy and not of condemnation. Thank you for Jesus who has purchased us and brought us back to you. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.